Next week, we'll talk a little more about a seminar coming up, basically on crisis and difficult counseling. But this week, think of anybody you have in mind that has severe depression or mental illness, or anybody that wants to be trained about that. So if you have any friends, think about that, and we'll say more about that. We got a couple of weeks before it happens, but think about people. All the alleluias in the New Testament are in the first part of Revelation 19. Of course, there are a good number of hallelujahs in the Psalms, and more of them, but in the New Testament, right in Revelation 19, the, shall we say, negative part of the rejoicing is that the world system will end. God's judgments are true and righteous altogether. The positive part is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Or verse 6, the close, we well know the close. Hallelujah, because the Lord our God, the Almighty, or Omnipotent in King James, reigns. So there is a rejoicing that the world has ended, but rejoicing that Jesus is coming back. And specifically, as we get to verse 7, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let's read verses 7 and 8. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, because the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And we'll stop there, but you will believe me, verse 9 mentions the marriage supper. Let us rejoice and be glad. There are two different words. There is the word happy that's coming in verse 9. Blessed, verse 9, means happy. In the Bible, joy should be at all times. Joy is contentment in God, satisfaction in God. That should be at all times, even when we feel bad. If we can, on a good day, have both. Joy and satisfaction that God is in control, a foundational contentment, but also on a day when we can have good feelings, we should have good feelings, both, if possible. Joy, even if we're not happy. Satisfaction in God. Here they will have both, because the evil of the world will be ended, and the Lamb is coming to reign. And the marriage supper is soon, so they can feel good, as well as have foundational satisfaction. Let me quote it again, Psalm 118:24. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. On a good day we can. This is talking about a good day. So they're happy about the marriage supper of the Lamb, and let's go ahead and read about the invitation. Verse 9. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Blessed can mean to say a good thing about a person. That's a eulogy. Blessed, that's the Greek word is makarios, that means happy. Happy is everybody who's going to come to this marriage supper. Let's review a few minutes about Jewish wedding customs. They had an engagement and a wedding and a wedding supper. That sounds like the right order. We also have an engagement, a wedding, and a wedding supper. That part's the same. One thing that is different is their engagement was much more binding than ours is. We could perhaps break up an engagement before the wedding, and it wouldn't be a matter of going to the court. It wouldn't be a matter of a legal proceeding and a legal divorce. It would in Judaism. It would in Jesus' time. From the time they were engaged or betrothed, it was legally binding. It had to go forward. They were already called husband and wife, even though they lived apart. That kind of fits the Christmas story where Mary and Joseph are engaged. They're not quite living together. They're not wedded yet, but they're engaged, and it would have taken a divorce to break it up. Thus the angel told Joseph, while he was thinking about divorcing her, not to do so, and told him about the virgin birth. I say this because the church is like an engaged person now, an engaged bride to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not yet together with him. We live separately. We're down here. He's up there. But in their thinking and in their custom, the betrothal or the engagement is binding. It has to take place. Also, kind of a funny thing, but the word for pledge in Greek is now the Greek word for wedding ring, engagement ring. And the Holy Spirit is now like a pledge. That's their way of saying he's like an engagement ring. We miss it when we think of the word pledge. We might think of a housing mortgage or something, a down payment. But the Holy Spirit is like an engagement ring. And we who trust in Jesus are like a betrothed or engaged bride. It will take place. It cannot be broken up. Then, when they actually get together, that is the wedding. That is likely the rapture. When Jesus comes for his bride, and we're actually united, and we live in the same place, and we are together. But, of course, after the engagement period and the wedding takes place, then there is the wedding supper. And here is a reference to the wedding supper. And the wedding supper will be back on earth. I tend to believe the conclusion that the whole 1,000 years back on earth is like one long celebration. Ezekiel 40 through 48 refers to the millennial temple, and it has all these rooms in it. And we cannot study the millennial temple right now, but there are all these rooms, and Zechariah says sacrifices will resume, not sacrifices for sin. It is finished, Jesus said on the cross, John 19:30. Once and once for all, over and over in Hebrews, the sacrifices will resume in the temple, and a good thought of there is like one big, long feast. The whole time. So not a resumption of sacrifices to pay for sin, but a resumption of the future millennial temple and a resumption of a big, long party, a big, long celebration. Who are these being invited? The groom is the Lord Jesus Christ. The bride is the church. Who are the happy ones who are invited? Well, there were believers before the church, before Pentecost. I like to call them Old Testament saints. Of course, all of the great figures of the Old Testament that were godly, they're not a part of the church, but they will be invited and, you know, name them Abraham and David and Elijah and Jeremiah and so forth. Also, there will be all these tribulational saints. The church will be taken up at the rapture. There's the wedding. They're together. And meanwhile, back on earth, it will start out for 7 years of all unsaved people, but many will trust in Jesus, not a majority, but many will trust in Jesus, and these will be invited. And if the wedding supper is 1,000 years long, then there will be all these millennial saints for a whole 1,000 years. The great majority of them will trust in Jesus as Savior that are born in the millennium. So, the church is the bride, but there are all these Old Testament saints, will be tribulational saints, will be millennial saints, and blessed are all those that can come, happy are those that can come. Jesus referred to a marriage supper in Matthew 25, the groom comes for the wedding feast. Five of the maidens were ready and prepared, five were not. In his teaching, he has oil. Now, oil for a lamp. Five will be ready in the sense that they were prepared for an unexpected nighttime coming. And the five have no oil. Could be that oil refers to the Holy Spirit. And then you would say, some of the Jews will be saved and have the Holy Spirit in the tribulation. Some will not. Whatever we think of the teaching behind the illustration of oil, it will be true that some are prepared to meet the groom in the tribulation before he comes back. Some are not prepared. Those that are prepared to welcome the Savior, the believing Jewish people in the tribulation, they will be the guests at the wedding supper. Unbelieving, Jew or Gentile, will be shut out. As Jesus gave the illustration of many will come from the east, north, south. Jewish people, all their maps faced east. All our maps, the top is north. All their maps, the top is east. But many will come, and they will see all these Gentiles, and they get to have part of the feast because they're believers. But some of the Jews that are unbelievers, they will be shut out. So, Lord Jesus Christ is the groom. Church is like the bride. Invited guests are all non-church period believers. In the tribulation, that will include the prepared Jewish people and the unprepared Jewish people that don't trust in Christ. They will be shut out. John has been talking to an angel, not to God. And now verse 10 shows what happened when he had this vision. Verse 10, and I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brother who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The book of Acts is half about Peter and half about Paul. And Luke is very careful to balance and make a comparison between Peter and Paul, and he does both. Both Peter and Paul in the book of Acts rejected all worship. Cornelius wanted to worship Peter. He said, stand up. I am a human like you. And relative to Paul, the Luke wrote in Acts 14, when Paul healed a lame man, the pagans there were screaming, the gods have come among us, and they wanted to worship them. And Paul and Barnabas heard of it. They rushed out crying out, we are human just as you are. In that case, it was Andrus, which means we are men, males. So both Peter and Paul refused worship. Here's an angel that refused worship. The application is it's okay to respect people and actually respect everybody and okay to respect Peter and Paul and so forth. But Deuteronomy 6:10, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Only worship to God. So people are kind of weird. Once in a while I see clips of usually sporting events or entertainment events, and wow, that's just really strange how much, almost past liking someone to the point of worship. And here we have verse 10, worship only God. Also in verse 10, the book of Revelation is prophecy. It's about future events. If you try to put all the things that we have studied into the Roman Empire, they're not going to fit. They're not going to fit with one-third of the grass being burned up, one-third of the ships sinking, like early in Revelation. They're just not going to fit. And the fractions of death that we see in Revelation, a quarter, a third, they're not going to fit the Roman Empire. And Revelation 1:3 says it's a book about prophecy here, a book about prophecy. Obviously, we're getting to the end times as we look at the second coming now in verses 11 through 13. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, Lukos Hippos, leukemia, white, Hippos horse. He sat on his called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Earlier in the book, heaven was rolled up like a scroll. It was shut. Revelation 6:14. Now it opens. But the opening will not be for blessings or grace. The opening is the king is coming. I mean, we could say the general is coming. Similar to Isaiah 64, 1 and 2. Oh, that you would rend, we'd say tear, rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake with your presence, to make your name known to our adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. A little later in Isaiah 64:10, will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent? The answer will be no. He's going to come back. He paid for sin the first time. He's going to pay back for it the second time. The rider on the white horse, who is he? Well, the easiest way to define is his name is the Word of God. And we know from John's writing in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So that's who it is. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 1. Therefore, here, the Word of God would be the Lord Jesus Christ. We do have a question, who are the armies? Who will be the armies that are following him? And let's go ahead and read verse 14. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in white linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And all these horses in heaven, no one knows. Are there stables in heaven? That doesn't seem right. Are they like, you can turn them off and on? Some people have thought that. I think C.S. Lewis thought that, watching The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, because the animals can be turned off and on. Now, it's not theology, but I think he might have thought that. So, anyway, horses. Who are these armies? Well, there are angelic armies. So if someone said, I'd prefer to see an angelic army, well, okay. That'd be all right. Elisha was trapped inside a place called Dothan, and his servant was afraid in 2 Kings 6, and he prayed that his eyes were open, and his eyes were open, and he saw the heavenly armies, so heavenly armies are okay. And yet, I do believe in interpretation, this is the church. And the one sort of support for that is the fine linen, white and clean. It was just mentioned in verse 8. And in verse 8, the fine linen clean was the church, the bride of Christ. So I would not be upset if someone thought the armies were angels coming back, but maybe plus, a little bit in the direction of the two definitions of clothed in fine linen, white and clean, just was used. And so I would think it's the church returning back. Rapture before the tribulation, 7 years later, now coming. Armies. Will we need to fight? Nope. We'll need to do a thing. Jesus will take care of the battle without our help, or if you prefer to say these are angels without the angels' help. Let's read verses 15 and 16. The armies which are, verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, one name is Word of God, and that identifies it as Jesus. Another name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If we had any worry about the definition of who this is, ruling with a rod of iron is a lesson about the Messiah. That's why Ken read Isaiah 11, where the Messiah will rule with a rod of iron. So we have Word of God. We have the one who will rule the world with a rod of iron. What about this sword coming out of his mouth? Well, I think we would say that in modern English, he will have cutting words. He'll have all his armies, and they'll be powerful. He won't need a single one. And he will just say the word, and the enemies will be done. 2 Thessalonians 2:8, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth. I think the actual battle of Armageddon, it will be 200 miles long. As you put together everything, you have Jesus coming back to Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14. And then it talks about in Isaiah 63, one mighty save in bloody garments coming from Edom in the south. And then, of course, already in Revelation 14 and 16, we've heard about Armageddon or Mount Megiddo in the north. So I think he will come back to Jerusalem, and then he will probably turn to Edom and take care of any enemies that way. And then he will go north to the gap at Mount Megiddo. I remember a couple of chapters ago where unclean spirits like frogs do deceiving miracles, and they try to get all the armies of the world coming. And all the armies of the world are making their way to Israel. And they're going to stop the second coming. Except the real King of Kings needs no help. And he just will sort of show up and say the word, a cutting sword by what he says, or Paul in 2 Thessalonians, he will slay them with his mouth. He just says, that's enough. And they're all done. We're familiar with King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I think I'll kind of close by saying it's most important to know this king. If a person were a king, it's still more important to know this king. And if we knew an important person, it's still more important to know Jesus. I've talked with people who have known presidents. And I remember at the time saying, I actually said this because I talked with them there in the hospital laying there. And I say, that is very good. Do you know Jesus? So I think it's just fine to know a president. I think that's just great. Do you know Jesus? Have we trusted in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords as Savior? That's far more important than knowing anybody else. Knowing other people might not be bad, but far more important to know him. Let's pray together, please.